especially in churches. Other than this, when I'm speaking, I take the coward's way out, and I take the attitude, well, the church I'm speaking in, they know what hymns they know. If I choose hymns, I have a tendency to choose ones that they don't know, and it's surprising how, maybe it shouldn't be surprising, how often they fit in with the message. And that's certainly been true of all the hymns tonight. And I think the special that the Musgrove sang, I was thinking, there goes my sermon in song. I don't think I've come across a hymn that better sums up the message of two of Paul's greatest epistles. By that I mean Hebrews and Romans. And we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 10. We won't read the whole of the chapter, but we'll read over half of it, starting at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 1, we'll read down as far as verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, and it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and burnt offering and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, or the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching." I'd like us to look at one phrase that comes up in that 22nd verse, where the writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And it's that expression, the full assurance of faith. Four times we have that phrase in Scripture, and we're only going to look at one of them. But a Christian's assurance should stem from three things, or should I say it should contain three facets. Here we read of the full assurance of faith. That's the only one we're going to look at. tonight. But in Hebrews 6 and verse 11, it speaks of the full assurance of hope. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, it speaks of the full assurance of understanding. The Christian's full assurance should come from those three things. From faith in God's word, and we look at that in more detail. In chapter 6, verse 11, it speaks of the full assurance of hope. What is the Christian's hope? Well, it can be summed up in what Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 27. Christ in us, the hope of glory. But Colossians also speaks of the full assurance of understanding. And the cross, the work that our Savior accomplished upon the cross, means we don't need, and you find these three things in Colossians, we don't need to resort to philosophy of this world. We don't need to be involved in ritualism, even so-called Christian ritualism. And we don't need, if you like, mysticism. We don't need a higher knowledge because we are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're just going to look at the full assurance of faith. That was very much emphasized in the special that we had. I remember, it's over 20 years ago, I was in Bridgend. I was coming back. I was heading for the railway station. And I was approached by a Mormon gentleman. What was unusual was that he was on his own. Of course, he introduced himself as an elder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the other thing, he was conducting a questionnaire. And I stopped, and he asked a few questions. Did I believe in God? Did I attend church? He was filling in the boxes. He hesitated when he got to question 5, because he'd asked me, in question 4, did I believe in a life after death? And question 5 was, did I believe that I would see my relatives after death? And my answer was, some of them, yes. And he wasn't sure what to fill in. And then one thing led to another. And the great stumbling block to him was that I said that I knew I was going to heaven and that nothing would take away my salvation. And to him, that was presumption. It is to others. It is to some Christians, sadly. But as the conversation went on, I asked him, was he sure that he would have a place in the earthly kingdom? I phrased it that way because I knew that that's what he believed. And he said he hoped so. I said, well, how do you hope to have a place in Christ's earthly kingdom? And the answer was what I expected. He mentioned certain sins that you abstain from. He also, amongst them, said that he wouldn't touch alcohol or tea or coffee or anything that he deemed to be injurious to his body. And, of course, good works and charitable works came into it. And I picked up on the word hope. And I said, you hope so, I said. Because he said, I hope that at the end of my life, God will judge that I have done enough. And I said, what if he judges that you haven't done enough? I said, there's no time left to do anything more. And I said, some of the good works you and I do, we may do, as we reminded this morning, we may do it for the wrong motive. We may do it for the praise of men. And he agreed with me that would be discounted. And I asked the question, I said, what if it's not enough? And he stopped. And in answer, he repeated everything that he'd said before, that he would abstain from certain obvious sins, that he would engage in as many good works, and he added for a second time, he said, I hope that at the end of my life, it will be enough. And I said, so what you are offering me is a religion that asks me to do my best and to hope for the best, I said, well, as the word of God tells me, I can know now that I have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, and I think it's verse 13, where the Apostle John said, these things I write unto you that believe in the Lord Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I said, you're offering me a religion as a substitute for absolute and complete assurance. You are asking me to do my best and to hope for the best, but I said, I know from the word of God that my best and your best will never be enough to save me. Ephesians 2 verse 8, pastors often quoted it, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are two verses in Galatians that are well worth remembering the references. Chapter 2 and verse 21, and chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 3 and verse 21 of Galatians says this, if there had been a law that could have given us eternal life, righteousness would have been by the law. If there was any law that God could have passed and said to us, keep it and you will have eternal life, then he would have done everything possible to spare his son the death of Calvary. Galatians 3 verse 21, if there had been a law which could have given eternal life, which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. But in Galatians 2 and verse 21, a chapter before, it says, if righteousness, if being accepted before God, if righteousness is by the law, then Christ died in vain. There was no need for him to die. That Mormon gentleman had no assurance that at the end of his life, he was going to be right before a holy God. But the Bible says otherwise. And that's why in this phrase, in verse 22, we have this phrase, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Why does the writer speak of the full assurance of faith? Well, we have to go back a few chapters. We'll stay in Hebrews, but in Hebrews, if we go back to chapter 8, Paul speaks of two covenants. In Hebrews 8 and verse 7, or verse 6, we have one of the great words of Hebrews, that word better. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, it says, but now hath he, that is Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He's thinking of two covenants. The covenant that God made with Moses, or with Israel, through Moses at Mount Sinai. And without going back to the Old Testament, of course it includes the Ten Commandments, the great word of that first covenant is a two-letter word, it's the word if. Time and time and time again, God said through Moses to Israel, if you keep my law, then I will do this, that, and the other for you. That was the great condition. And sadly, Israel failed to keep it. And because Israel did not keep the law of Moses, the law which if they had obeyed it would have given them eternal life was the instrument of death. You say, why did God give Israel the law when he knew they couldn't keep it? Well, for one simple reason, God knew they couldn't keep it. Israel didn't know it. Israel, in fact, thought otherwise. You go back to Exodus chapter 19, and you find it in later chapters as well, ending with chapter 24, three times Israel said to Moses, Moses, no problem. All that the Lord hath said, we will do, and we will be obedient. They weren't speaking before they knew what God's law was. Moses received the law, gave it to Israel, and before they bound themselves to God by a covenant, that law was read. In fact, it was read, they heard it three times. They heard the Lord thunder from Mount Sinai, those Ten Commandments. And they said to Moses, when Moses came down, Moses, from now on, we don't want to hear God's voice directly. It terrifies us. From now on, you go up, you speak to the Lord. The Lord will communicate his law to you, and you come down and tell us. And so that's what happened. They'd heard the Ten Commandments thundered forth by the God of fire that came down on Mount Sinai. And Moses comes down, and he repeats a second time, not only the Ten Commandments, but the other laws and statutes that you find in Exodus chapter 20, 21, 22 and 23. And so Israel hears the law for a second time. And then, in chapter 24, you have the covenant that Israel makes with the Lord and the Lord makes with Israel. But before that covenant is sealed, and animal sacrifices are offered, and the blood of the covenant is sprinkled upon the leaders of Israel, the whole of those four chapters is written out and is read to Israel for a third time. And a third time they say, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and we will be obedient. God knew they couldn't keep the law. Israel was confident otherwise. And how long did that confidence last? Didn't last for much more than 40 days, did it? Because Moses had to come down from Mount Sinai when they worshipped the golden calf. And there was nothing wrong with the law of God. That law, Paul says in Romans, is holy, just, and good. But there was everything wrong with Israel. And you know, the second generation that followed them were no better than their forefathers. Or they were confident that they could succeed where the generation that came out of Egypt failed. Because if you go on to the time of Joshua, Joshua 24, we know it well because it contains that well-known verse where Joshua said, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. In fact, that part is often misrepresented. The whole of what Joshua said to Israel, to the second generation, was, if it seem evil to you to choose the Lord, then choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Whether you serve the gods that your father Abraham served before he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, or the gods of the land in which you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you read Joshua chapter 24, you will find that three times again, the second generation says to Joshua, everything that God has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. Do you know, in one sense, they were more guilty than the first generation that came out of Egypt. Because if you read Joshua 24, you find that Joshua says to them, very well, if you're going to serve the Lord, put away the idols that you've got. They had their idols hidden in their tents, and yet they say, brazen-faced and confident to Joshua, we are going to serve the Lord. And yet they failed. And you know, let's not condemn them, because if you and I had been Israelites in those days, we too would have failed. And so, the first covenant couldn't give eternal life. But there was a second covenant. And the argument of the writer in this epistle is that the second covenant, that covenant which by the way we refer to and will refer to when we remember the Lord's death as a fellowship, that second covenant or that new covenant, it's better for three reasons. And the three reasons we look at very briefly. First of all, it's because it deals with the problem of sin. Then it deals with the problem of separation from God. And thirdly, it deals with the problem of the necessity of being saved. First of all, that covenant, the covenant that the Lord Jesus came to establish and to seal, not with the blood of an animal, but by his own precious blood, is better because it deals with the sin problem. If we look at Hebrews 8, we read verse 6, it's a better covenant that the Lord Jesus instituted that night that he was betrayed. It was referred to, it's first mentioned in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. We won't turn to it because it's quoted in our chapter 6 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, if that first covenant had been faultless, if it had done the job and given eternal life to those who kept it, God wouldn't have needed to establish a second covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second. But notice verse 8. For finding fault with it, no. There was nothing wrong with the first covenant. For finding fault with them. God knew where the problem lay. It lay in the heart of each and every Israelite. It's the same problem that lies in our hearts. Apart from the grace of God, it's that problem. That three-letter word that the world hates. That word, sin. Finding fault with them. He saith, and these are the words of Jeremiah 31, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant that I made with their fathers, that's at Mount Sinai, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And you won't find this in the covenant at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 10. I will put my laws into their heart, into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. God knew where Israel's problem lay. It lay in the heart. It lay in the mind. The imagination of man, God had said in Noah's day, is evil from his youth up. And God says, the problem with Israel, and it's the problem with every one of us, if we are not saved, the problem is not society. The problem is man's sinful nature. And what a wonderful promise that is in verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their heart. What is that if it's not the new birth? You remember the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, he must be born again. Nicodemus said, how can that be? I can't re-enter my mother's womb and be born a second time. And the Lord Jesus reprimanded him. He said, art thou not the teacher in Israel, and knowest thou not these things? The new birth, believe it or not, is in the Old Testament. Those very words may not be used, but you find it in Jeremiah, you find it far more so in Ezekiel, where God says, I will put my spirit within them, I will take away the stony heart, I will give them a heart of flesh. And Jeremiah goes on to say, and the words are quoted in Hebrews 8, and verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. The new covenant is better because it deals with the problem of sin. Or should I say, the problem of our sinning. Is it possible for not to sin? Is it possible for the child of God not to sin? Is it possible for an unbeliever not to sin? If they have come, or if they do come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then Paul said, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not preaching sinless perfection. We do sin, but let me ask this question. The answer is obvious. Can the Lord Jesus Christ sin? Of course not, you say. And yet, Paul in Galatians said, I live, but not I. Christ liveth in me. And to the Corinthians, Paul said, bring every thought, bring every motive into the captivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if I want to do something, what should I do? I should pray and seek God's will on it. And whatever his will is, even if it costs, let's do it for his glory. And the New Covenant deals with the sin problem. Because if we read verse 12, God says, and he will do this for Israel in the coming day. Let's not rob Israel of the blessing, because the New Covenant primarily is made with them. This chapter tells us that. But look at verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Don't read that verse as though it says God forgets our sins. Forgetfulness can be the result of a poor memory or infirmity. The danger of forgetting, all of us were children once, and if we transgressed, we hoped that either our parents wouldn't discover our misdemeanor, or that they might discover it so late that they couldn't remember whether I or my naughty brother had done it. The danger of forgetfulness is that you can remember, you can recollect later what you've forgotten. It doesn't say God forgets our sins. It says he will remember them no more. That's far better than forgetting. He dismisses them from his memory. Why? Because Christ, if we put our trust in the Savior, has died for our sins. And God is not less just than any human judge when a criminal has completed his sentence. In the eyes of society, he is atoned for his sin, and society will not or should not punish him a second time. God is far more just than any human judge is, and he has said, I will be merciful, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And the New Covenant is better because it deals with the sin question, but it also deals with the question of separation. We're not going to look at the whole of chapter 9, but read it when you get home. But the argument of chapter 9 of Hebrews, and the writer was speaking to Jews who had their tabernacle, who still had their temple, and yet the ordinary Jew could not even enter the court of the priests. He certainly couldn't enter into the holy place, which was reserved for the priests. And he certainly could not enter into the Holy of Holies, which was reserved for the high priest once every year. But the argument of the writer is that because the Lord Jesus died for our sins, the veil has been taken away, and as he says in chapter 10, we can come into the immediate presence of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Because he says in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, Christ did not enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He died for us at Calvary. He intercedes for us as our high priest in the presence of his Father. And he goes on to say in chapter 9 and verse 25, he did not need to offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Once every year, the high priest had to sacrifice a number of animals. And on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, he would enter the holy place with the blood of a goat and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And he had to do that year after year after year. But Christ died once, and he entered into the holy place on our behalf. And Paul, if it was he who wrote this letter, in one sense, the authorship is immaterial. Verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There is a religious system, Roman Catholicism, which teaches that the Lord Jesus is sacrificed every time that the Mass is celebrated. The Word of God makes it quite clear that as it is appointed unto men once to die, we, unless the Lord comes, will die because of Adam's sin and because we are in Adam. And we will only die once. Christ was sinless. He too only needed to die once, not because he was infected by Adam's sin, but he submitted himself to death for our sins. Why? That we might be united to God. It says, so Christ also was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We haven't yet seen him physically. We haven't yet dwelt in his presence physically. One day we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. But if we come back to that 24th verse of chapter 9, he entered into the holy place to appear in the presence of God for us. He is there on our behalf. He is there as our representative. And what did John say in his first epistle? If any man sin, and he was speaking to believers like you and me, if any man sin, and we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. What's the next verse? And he is the propitiation, or better, he is the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. When Aaron went into the holy place and sprinkled the blood upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat, Israel was anxiously outside the tabernacle, waiting to see if the high priest was going to come out. Jewish rabbis tell us, and very likely it is true, that that was one of the reasons why the high priest had bells and pomegranates attached to the hem of his robe, because they would be listening for the sound of that bell, of those bells, to indicate that the high priest had come out. If those bells didn't sound, then the anxious thought went through their minds, what if God has not accepted our representative when he went into the Holy of Holies? What if he's been struck dead? And that is why the bells are not ringing. But the high priest, if he did come out, Israel breathed a sigh of relief because their sins were covered, not taken away, their sins were covered, but only for another 12 months. You and I don't have that problem. We'll see that in a moment. He died to deal with the problem of our sinning. He died to deal with the problem of our separation. We're not there yet, but one day we shall be. As I said to my Mormon friend, it's not a maybe that I have, it's a certainty that one day I will be like him and I will be with him, not because of my righteousness, but because of his righteousness. And God accepted the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he sprinkled the blood of the animal upon the mercy seat. And because he accepted the high priest, and he was Israel's representative, he accepted the nation of Israel. And the Lord Jesus is your high priest and mine, and he has been accepted on our behalf. Why did God save me? Why did God save you? Why did he forgive us our sins? Well, the best answer I can give is in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says these words, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. He forgave me because of his Son's sake. You might say, as you look at yourself, I might say the same about myself. Whatever did God see in me? In fact, the hymn says it, doesn't it? I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. But God saved us so that he might reproduce in us something of the likeness of his Son. But we do it in the strength of his Holy Spirit. We do it in the confidence that we have a high priest in the presence of God that has been accepted, that is accepted on your behalf and mine. But thirdly, and I will be brief, it's in chapter 10. We read the verses. New covenant is better because it deals with the problem of sinning. It deals with the problem of separation. We've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, but it also deals with the problem of being saved from eternal judgment. We didn't read the verses that speak of judgment. They're there in verse 27 of chapter 10, down to verse 29. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment. But the Lord Jesus died that we might be saved from our sins. And it's a complete work that he accomplished at Calvary. When he died, he did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." And notice in chapter 10 how often this is emphasized. It says, for example, in verse 10 of chapter 10, "By the will of God, we are separated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." The temple, the Jewish temple, still stood at the time this epistle was written. And that's why in verse 11, the writer says, "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He died once. He will never repeat that death on behalf of our sins, and his effectiveness lasts forever. The Lord Jesus died for my sins. He died for your sins. The moment we believed in him, what gift did he give us? It's not a catch question, and you can answer it. Eternal life. Say it again. Yes, eternal life. And what does eternal mean? It means it lasts forever. Pastors often refer to, I've done it as well, to Dr. Harry Ironside. He wrote many books. And on one occasion, a lady came to him and she professed faith, but she was distraught, she was anxious. She said, "Dr. Ironside," she said, "I'm afraid I'm not saved. I'm afraid I've lost my salvation. I've committed such and such a sin, and I don't believe that God can forgive me." Well, he said, "Let's go to the Word of God, shall we?" And he said, "I'm going to read a verse to you." He said, "It's slightly different from the Bible that you may have." He said, "I'm going to read to you from the Ironside version." And she was so distraught, she said, "Oh, I haven't heard of that." And he read to her from John 10, "I give unto my sheep life for 6 months, and they will never perish." And he said, "What do you understand by that?" "Well," she said, as you quoted that verse, she said, "I believe that the Lord Jesus will save me, keep me for 6 months, and after that," "well," she said, "I don't know, I'm on my own." "Well," he said, "it doesn't actually say that," he said. "Let me read you from the Revised Ironside Version." And of course, he said, he reread it, and he said, "I give unto my sheep life for a 12-month. And he asked her to explain it, and she said, "Well, I suppose it means I'm forgiven, I'm saved for 12 months, and after that," "well," she said, "who knows?" "Well," he said, "it doesn't actually say that." He said, "Let me read you from what God says. I give unto my sheep eternal life. Not life for 6 months, not life for 12 months. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And the Holy Spirit, as it were, took the veil from her eyes, and she said, "Ah, I see what it means. It means that God gives me life, gives me eternal life, and he gives it to me forever. And how right she was. The gift depends on our receiving it. But the enjoyment of the gift depends on our receiving it. But the gift comes from the free grace of God. And I was tempted to go on to the full assurance of hope. But read the end of Hebrews 6 when you get home, because it gives us the reason why we should, our assurance, our confidence in God should be complete. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. God the Father will never, ever break his word to his Son. And his Son prayed in John 17, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Would the Lord Jesus ever ask the Father for something that was not going to be fulfilled? No, the Father will never say no to the Lord Jesus. And Christ died. He died that we might not sin. He died that we might no longer be separated from God. But he died that we might be saved from wrath to come. And how our hearts should rejoice in that. And we should say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We're going to remember the Lord's death in a moment, and after, at the end, we'll sing. I remember, as a boy, my parents regularly took me to chapel, and I found the communion service very, very boring, because as a boy, I could say word for word what was going to be said. It never varied at all, and the words lost their meaning, and I wouldn't want that to happen. I just want to read two words, and we look at them very, very briefly. It's the words, remember me. I mentioned earlier Dr. Harry Ironside. He had a wonderful way of dealing with people. And on one occasion, he was approached by two Mormon elders. They introduced themselves as elders of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And Harry Ironside said, oh, I'm pleased to meet you, he said. I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of former-day saints. Oh, they said, we hadn't heard of that church before. Oh, he said, I'm surprised at that, he said. We've got a very, very large number of members. And he had the curiosity. And they said, well, what do you believe? Well, he said, you've chosen really a very bad title for your church, he said, Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And he took them to verses like Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30, where it says, when thou art in great tribulation, and all these things shall come upon thee in the latter days. And then to Jeremiah, where it speaks of the wrath of God, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 20, that the Lord will, the fierce anger of the Lord will not return until you've accomplished the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you'll see it perfectly. And in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14, it speaks of the latter days. And then two chapters later, it says there will be a time of trouble such as there was not since there was a nation upon earth. And he said, the latter days is the time of God's wrath. But he said, I belong to the church of the latter, the saints of the former days, he said, because he said, Christ died for my sins. And he has died, he has borne my wrath, and he has saved me from the wrath to come. And you know, isn't that true? That you and I, if we are saved by his grace, we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of the former day, saints, because when he took the bread and the cup, he said, "This is new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sins." And Paul adds these words, "As long as we take the bread, eat the bread, as oft as we eat the bread and take the cup, we show the Lord's death until he come." We do not belong to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. We will not be left behind to face the wrath of God. And every time we take the bread and the cup, we remember the one who died to save us and who is coming again for us and will not leave us to face the wrath of God upon this earth, because he bore our wrath upon the cross of Calvary. And before we take the bread, I wonder if I could ask our brother Andrew Davis to give thanks for the bread. Thank you, Andrew.
Remind us, our God and Father, the cost of such great salvation that this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The praise he has been. We speak to you now, our God and Father, and he intercedes for us and on our behalf. We thank you for that body that is broken at the first court salvation in his precious name. Amen. Amen.
Jesus took the bread and he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he bade them eat it and remember him as they partook of it. Shall we do that together? If I was to ask you, who was the first person in the Word of God who said to God, "Remember me," and who was the last person who said to God, "Remember me"? I'll give you the answer. The first person who prayed to God and said, "Remember me," he came out of prison to die. And the last person who said in Scripture, "Remember me," also came out of prison to die. The last person, of course, was the dying thief. "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." The first person who came out of prison to die, who said to the Lord, "Remember me," was Samson. And I thought, what a picture of every one of us. We were in the prison of sin. We were condemned to die by a holy God. But just as the dying thief said, "Remember me," what an answer was given him. "Verily I say unto this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that is true of us one day. We who were in the prison of sin will enjoy the liberty of being in our Lord's presence, because we may not have said those actual words, "Remember me," but we called upon him for forgiveness. And how thankful we can be that he remembered us. And we'll remember him in a moment as we take the cup. And I wonder if we could ask our brother Julian to give thanks for the cup. Thank you, Julian.
Remember all of it signifies the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, and you've sung of it tonight. Our brother has ministered to us regarding the blood, Lord, and as we take the element, Lord, just help us to remember the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of it signifies. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we give you thanks, we give you praise, Lord, and just bless us as we partake of it to remember the price that was paid for our sin on the cross of Calvary. Yes, it is in Jesus' name. Amen.
bring together everybody else.
It's coming again for us. Father, we can only say with the Apostle John, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, unto him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. We'll sing our closing hymn, and I wonder if our brother Steve, after he's played, could close for us in prayer. Thank you, Steve.
Is King and God will extol. Thank you.